All right. Good evening, everyone. Let's start tonight with 162, and then we'll take some requests. But let's stand for this first song. We'll sing all three verses. Wonderful, Merciful Savior. All three verses of 162.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we pray.
Take some requests. Which one? 404. Okay. Let's do all the verses of 404. My faith has found a resting place.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no
enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my
403, good. Let's do all the verses. Blessed Assurance, right there, 403. Of this one also. My heart is filled with thankfulness. 374.
And peace.
if you'll stand, turn over to number 12. I think it's number 12. Okay, number 10. Sorry, number 10. It's a reading. We won't read the whole thing. I just want to read through verse 3. So we can maybe read it together instead of responsively. But just read the verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 84. It's number 10. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Good. And the part I liked about that was where it said, my heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's not just something we do physically. It's something that we sing from the soul and from our hearts. So if you'll turn back to number 5, we'll sing, How Great Thou Art. Let's see. We'll sing the first and last verse. Then sings my soul, number 5.
Bow with me, would you, in prayer. Father, you are great, a great God and a great Savior, and that really is the only explanation for why we're here tonight, today. And so we just thank you for your goodness, your greatness displayed, manifest in our lives. You've chosen and called us to yourself to be your people, and you have accomplished our redemption through Christ that we might be accepted before you and loved by you and forgiven and received by you into your eternal kingdom and your eternal care for us. What grace, all from your goodness and your greatness. So we do sing of that tonight. We rejoice in it. Thank you for the day we've had to do that together. And we just pray you'd bless us now as we open your word again, that your spirit would guide us and teach us, and that we would understand your word and be able to apply the things that we learn. Thank you for this opportunity again to just gaze upon Christ and his life and his ministry and just the effect that continues to have on those who follow him. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me then, if you would, to Mark chapter 3 again tonight. And we want to continue with our look at Mark's account. He comes in chapter 3 to the introduction of the 12. And we want to look tonight at the identity of this group, the chosen 12 apostles, the men Jesus appointed to be close to him, to be trained by him, and then sent out as his official representatives. And I think as we look at this, Mark 3, verses 13 through 19, what we're really looking at is where we came from, how we got here, how we got to be where we are now. This is how the Lord builds his church. Years ago, S.D. Gordon wrote a little book called Quiet Talks on Service, and in that book he describes an imaginary account of Jesus' return to heaven after his ascension, and he shows Jesus walking down the golden streets of heaven, and heaven is, of course, eager to receive him and welcome him home, and the first to greet him there is Gabriel. And so he and Gabriel are arm in arm walking along the golden streets, and Gabriel engages Jesus in this conversation. Master, you died for the whole world down there, did you not? Yes. You must have suffered much. Yes, the Lord said. And do they all know what you did for them? Oh, no. Only a few in Palestine know about it so far. Gabriel replies, well, Master, what's your plan? Well, what have you done about telling the world that you died for them, that you shed your blood for all of them? What's your plan? And the Master is supposed to have said, well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others, and then the ones that they tell could tell others. And finally, it would reach to the farthest corner of the earth, and all would know the thrill and power of the gospel. And Gabriel is shocked and surprised and is said to have replied, but suppose Peter fails? And suppose after a while, John just doesn't tell anybody? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? Then what? To which Jesus says, Gabriel, I haven't made any other plans. I am counting totally on them. You know, that's a fictional conversation, obviously, but it isn't far from the truth, is it? The Lord chose 12 men to be his apostles, and the spread of Christianity, the progress and advance of the gospel, the life of the church, very much depended upon their faithfulness to bear witness of Christ to others. And it's a scary thought on the one hand that there is no other plan, right? I'm counting totally on them. It's a scary thought, especially when you think about who the 12 were and what they were like and how slow they were to learn and how hard they were to train. And yet it's an encouraging thought, on the other hand, that the Lord really can and really does use ordinary people to accomplish his work. You know, one of the downsides to the professional clergy and the celebrity status that so many pastors and ministers have today, and even the media and the social media that makes that possible, is that it makes the rest of us feel inferior, right? Unqualified. We look at the famous people in the church. We look at the superstars in ministry, and we think, oh, that's the standard? Well, I'm out, right? I'm not qualified. I could never be that. And so what do? Well, we're just going to sit here and let the professionals handle it. I don't need to remind you, do I, that the 12 apostles were not professionals. They were not superstars. They weren't on anybody's list of most likely to succeed. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were political zealots. They were young. They were inexperienced. They were uneducated. Most of them, to this day, we know very little about except their names, and we wouldn't really know that if they weren't listed for us here in passages like this. There really was nothing compelling about any of them, any one of them in particular, and no discernible reason why all of them should be drawn together into this little band, other than that the Lord chose them for His purposes. But they were extremely ordinary men, and yet they were extraordinarily used by God. And that shows us something very important, namely that, as Robert Murray McShane said, it is not great talents that God blesses so much as what? Great likeness to Jesus. And that is what people observed about the apostles, isn't it? Acts 4:13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Not education or ability so much as being with Christ and being made like Him is really how they turned the world upside down. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how it was. That's how it still is. So let's meet these chosen 12. This group of rather ordinary men whom Jesus chose and used. Verse 13, He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him, and that he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Now already we've been introduced to Matthew. He was introduced to us in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, where Jesus called him to leave his tables, his tax collection tables, and follow Him. We've already met Simon and Andrew and James and John in chapter 1, verse 16 and following. Well, they were really maybe the first of the disciples that Jesus called to Himself. But here we are formally introduced to the whole group. And we're given here the complete list of all 12 apostles. And so this is a good place just to focus on them for tonight and make some observations about them. So we want to do that. First of all, notice their selection. Their selection or their official calling or appointment. We might even call this their ordination. Verse 13, when He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him, and He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and He could send them out to preach. This is an official choosing, right? This is a formal sort of setting these apart for this special task. They were chosen officially. Up on the mountain is indefinite. It's a mountain, could have been any mountain. There certainly were plenty of them around Capernaum. But He specifically went up on the mountain for this purpose. And it's reminiscent of, you know, Old Testament scenes, Moses, for example, important things happening. So He goes up on a mountain. He summons those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And then from that group, He appointed 12. So this was an official, formal, public separation and appointment. This was a memorable event where they would understand, they would know that they were being singled out from the rest from this point forward for special service. They were chosen officially. We also know they were chosen prayerfully. Luke's account, Luke 6:12, says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And then, verse 13, when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So that was what the mountain was about. He went up there to pray, and he prayed all night. He agonized in prayer all night long, Luke says. And then when the day came, chose these 12 and named them as apostles. That's interesting to think about. You may wonder, wow, you spent all night in prayer and these are the 12 you picked? I mean, it wasn't a very effective prayer meeting, was it? These 12, and one of them, Judas. Maybe that tells you that the prayer wasn't so much for direction about who to pick as it was for patience and wisdom to work with who he had to work with. He didn't have to spend all night praying to know which 12 to pick, but I can understand why he would spend all night in prayer if these were the 12 he was to pick, right? But it just shows you that these were the 12 by divine design. There was no mistake here. There was no failure here on Jesus' part in the selection. He chose those whom he himself wanted. They didn't volunteer. There were no tryouts. There was no competition. It wasn't a matter of qualifying. Jesus prayed all night, came down the mountain the next day, gathered them together and said, okay, you 12, from now on, you're my apostles. This was his plan. These were his men, his choice. Which means they were also, we could say, chosen sovereignly. I love the phrase, whom he himself wanted. They were chosen sovereignly. In fact, in Luke's account, the word in Luke 6:13, he chose 12 of them. It's the same word used in the New Testament for election. To pick out from among, right? To choose for oneself. And that's what is happening here. They were sovereignly chosen by God. Jesus even told him that later, didn't he? John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. John 6:70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So Jesus himself chose them. Even Judas was handpicked and chosen by the Lord. No mistake. They're all part of his plan. And they were chosen uniquely. Notice that. There were many disciples. He summoned from among the disciples those whom he wanted, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12. And so the picture here is there were many disciples, 12 apostles, right? Out of that group, he appoints the 12. In other words, it's clear that there was a larger number of disciples who were already following Jesus faithfully, and he chose these 12 in particular to be more than just disciples, to be his apostles. This was a unique calling beyond just discipleship to apostleship. Disciples, the word means learners, followers, students. Apostles, totally different, to be sent ones, delegates, representatives. So there were layers then of proximity and intimacy to Jesus, layers of commitment level to Jesus. The crowd always around represents what? Represents the masses who are just always hanging around to see what they might see. No real commitment, not necessarily believers. Within that crowd, there are disciples. There are those who really are curious, really are interested in learning and hearing more. And some of them have made a true faith commitment to Jesus, and some of them haven't. They're still in the process of sorting all of that out. But from among them, the 12 are chosen. And so this is the highest level group in terms of commitment loyalty, intimacy, privilege, opportunity, proximity to Christ. They're chosen uniquely to this special group. And they were also chosen purposefully. Notice that, to be with Him, to observe, to learn, to be around Jesus, and then to be sent out. That's the term apostles, to be sent ones. So they were chosen officially, prayerfully, sovereignly, purposefully, uniquely. That's their selection and the process that was involved in that. Notice, secondly, their number. Verse 14 says, He appointed 12. Verse 16, He appointed the 12. In fact, from here on, that's how they're called, the 12. Why 12? When I say 12, what do you immediately think of? You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And that's intentional. This is not incidental. This is not insignificant. It's a deliberate association with the 12 tribes of Israel. The number points to their sort of foundational role in the formation of a new people of God. Just as the 12 tribes, or just as the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles would become the leaders, the patriarchs, the pillars of a new Israel, the redeemed people of God from every nation, Jew and Gentile. This is exactly what we talked about last time. This is new wine. These are new wineskins. Because you notice not one of them come from the religious establishment. Not one of them comes from the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. Not one of them comes from the hierarchy or the leadership within Judaism. All these guys are outsiders, outcasts, very much like Jesus in that sense. And yet they are the basis for this new holy nation. God was forming what Ephesians 2:21 calls a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And these 12 apostles are the foundation stones of that temple, or what Peter calls a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This was the start of something new, and it called for new leadership, not from among the status quo in Israel. This was really an indictment upon all of that. Choosing these 12 outside of that was an indictment upon Israel, an indictment upon the religious leadership and the religious system of Israel. And we know that because shortly after this, what happened? Judaism was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And so the establishment of this group, these 12, marked the beginning of something new, that the old was passing away and was not to be refurbished or remodeled, but to be replaced. This was the judgment of God upon that system, upon apostate Israel. In fact, just a confirmation of that, what did Jesus say to the disciples, to these 12 apostles in Luke chapter 12? Look at this, Luke, 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a clear statement as to what this is all about. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The establishment of these 12 apostles was a direct indictment upon the nation of Israel and God's judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel. So their number is not incidental, accidental, coincidental. It was deliberate. It was a deliberate statement by God that his judgment had come upon Israel and the kingdom was being taken away from them, Matthew 21:43, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Thirdly, notice their role. Verse 14 says, he appointed the 12, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. That's really two things, training and then sending. So that they would be with him. That's the training phase, right? To be with Jesus, to spend time with him, to be full-time now followers of Jesus, full-time students, full-time learners, full-time eyewitnesses observing everything he said and did. That's their training, to be with him. He wanted them around. He wanted them to see and hear everything. He was training them. He was shaping their character and shaping their ministries. And then to be sent out. To do what? To preach. And that really was their mission. That really was their ministry. To preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, which is exactly what they did. The book of Acts gives us the record of that, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then verse 15 adds, to have authority to cast out demons. This was a sort of a confirmation. This was the signs of a true apostle, if you will. Divine confirmation that they were indeed authoritative representatives and spokesmen for Christ, for God. They had authority. They had Christ's authority delegated to them to cast out demons. Why that? To signal God's power invading this world. That the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom and dominion of Satan to deliver, to save people from his grasp. And it's interesting, the idea of apostles. Disciple, we understand that. That's the word mathetes. It means, as I said, learner, student. They started as learners. They started as students. But they ended up as messengers, apostoloi, the word for sent ones, messengers. And it's interesting because it was a common idea that the Pharisees had their apostles, or the Aramaic word for it would be a shaleah. The Pharisees had their shaleah, and the Sadducees had theirs, and the scribes had theirs, and the Sanhedrin had theirs. It was the word very familiar to people, and they all knew who they were. They were authoritative delegates, authoritative representatives, someone authorized to represent you in legal matters, in religious matters, whatever it was. If you were a shaleah, you came with all the authority and all the rights and all the privileges of the person who had delegated his authority to you. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, making them his authorized representatives. That was their role, and they understood that, and they embraced that. Now, I want to say just a quick word about their gender, fourthly. I think the observation is easy enough to make. They were all men, but maybe that's worth mentioning. All the apostles were men. Certainly not all his disciples were men, but these 12 were. And it's not that Jesus didn't value women. It's not that Jesus had a low view of women. It's not that women are inferior to men. But he chose 12 men. Women were certainly among his closest followers. They were all very prominent and very faithful and very useful and very important. In fact, it's women, not any of these men, who figure most prominently in the resurrection testimony that we have in Scripture. but for the role of apostle, Jesus chose men. And in fact, when Judas was out and they determined to appoint a replacement for him, Acts chapter 1, they didn't say, you know, maybe we should have at least one woman in the group. Don't you think that would be appropriate? But they chose between two men, and Matthias was chosen. I don't think that's arbitrary. I don't think that's sexist. I don't think that's a cultural thing. I think it establishes a pattern for the church. Leadership in the church is male. Because not just the apostles, not just the leaders of the church universal, but the elders, right? The leaders of a church local are male. What's the first qualification for an elder? If any man aspire to the office. In 1 Timothy 2:11, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That's what elders do. Teach and exercise authority. Men are to do that, not women. And we may not understand the Lord's reasons for that. We may not understand the reasons Paul gives for some of that. Or even if we understand, we may not like it or agree with it. Especially in our egalitarian and feminist culture. This might have worked back then, but it won't work in our day. Things have changed. That was their culture. Our culture is different. It's just good to be reminded this was the Lord's choice, right? We should honor that and not do anything that would undermine that. Which is to say, men, hey, we need to step up. If leadership in the church is male and you are male, are you leading? Are you just a passive spectator? Are you content to let your wife outserve you in the church or in the home? Are you too busy to serve and lead? Are you unqualified? Join the ranks of the unqualified. Join the ranks of the imperfect, the weak, the timid, the fearful, the doubters, the lazy, the unlearned. We can all make excuses, but none of them excuses us from the responsibility to be the leaders in our home and in our church. Finally, enough preaching. Let's look at their names listed here in verses 16 and following. It's interesting. A similar list is given in each of the three Synoptic Gospels, and then another time in Acts 1. So four times these names are listed: Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts 1. And each list is slightly different, similar but slightly different. What's similar is, number one, Peter is always first. He was not the first disciple chosen, but he is always the first apostle listed. In fact, in Matthew's account, it uses the word, I think, protos, first, Peter. Not that Peter was first chronologically, but he was first in terms of his standing in the rest of the group. Secondly, what's similar is in all four lists, the apostles are divided into the same three subgroups. There are three groups of four, and the first group always includes Peter, Andrew, James, and John, though not always in that exact order, although Peter is always listed first. The second group always includes Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, although not always in that exact order, but Philip is always listed first in that group. And the third group always includes James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, although not always in that exact order, yet James is always listed first for that group, and Judas last. I don't know what's significant about that other than maybe it just shows that there was some structure and organization within the group, that there were leaders among leaders in the group. Maybe each four had their own identity and their own leader. There was also a descending intimacy with Jesus as you move from one group to the next, right? The first group, they were the four that were always around, even in the most intimate settings, the most special occasions. They were the four that got to be in on all of that. The others, not so much. And we know less about each one as they move from one group to the second to the third. We know more about the first four than we do the second four, and so on. But here they are, all 12. And by being in this list, are forever memorialized, right? Simon, first of all, to whom he gave the name Peter, obviously the most prominent of the group, preached the famous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Tradition tells us he evangelized in Britain and Gaul and was crucified upside down in Rome during the persecution of Nero. He was the rock, Peter Petros, upon which Jesus builds his church. He was given the keys of the kingdom, in a sense, literally, since he was the first to evangelize Jews and the first to evangelize Gentiles. James, the son of Zebedee, he was privileged to go with Peter and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was killed early on in the book of Acts by Herod Agrippa the First. Very brief but powerful ministry. John was his brother. Jesus called the two of them sons of thunder, apparently having something to do with their stormy personalities or tempers. They were the ones who said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" You know. And then, of course, John ends up writing the Gospel of John and the epistles that bear his name, and then the book of Revelation, and becomes the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's believed that he was released from the Isle of Patmos, where he is when he sees the visions in Revelation. He ministered at Ephesus for a time, where he died of natural causes. So it's kind of interesting. James was the first of them to die. John was the last of them to die. Andrew, Peter's brother. And it was Andrew who introduced Peter to the Lord, remember? Andrew met Christ first and then went and found Peter and brought him. We could call Andrew the bringer, always bringing people to Jesus. We don't know more than that, much more than that about him. Tradition says he preached in Scythia, Asia Minor, and Greece. He too was crucified at Patras of Achaia. Philip was a native of Bethsaida, introduced Nathanael to Jesus, not to be confused with the Philip in Acts 8, the evangelist. This Philip was crucified in Hierapolis of Asia Minor. Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael, and that's all we know, right? He's mentioned only in the lists, nowhere else, but is believed to have accompanied Philip and maybe others to Hierapolis and to have been martyred after his ministry in Armenia. Matthew, we know, is the tax collector. Levi, author of the first gospel, later evangelized in Ethiopia, we believe. Thomas, the twin, he's sometimes called, doubting Thomas because he said he wouldn't believe the Lord had risen until he saw it for himself. And then after that, he stopped doubting and started preaching all the way to Babylon and eventually India, where he was martyred. James, the son of Alphaeus. The son of Alphaeus goes with the name Matthew as well, and so possibly a connection there, we don't know. But he's also known as James the Lesser, either to distinguish him from the other James, the greater James, or possibly because of his small stature. But not to be confused with the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle of James and led the Jerusalem church. And then Judas, the other Judas, Judas the son of James, who's also called Thaddeus. Little is known of him except of his ministry in Edessa. And then Simon the Zealot, or Cananean, really is the word for zealot. He was in that radical political group that wanted to overthrow Rome, wanted to start a revolution, a rebellion, and that, as you know, was finally squashed at Masada, but provoked the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Little is known about Simon except that Jesus gave him something greater to live and die for than merely political causes. And then Judas Iscariot, referring to Kiriath region in Judea, who betrayed him. So, the only one of the apostles not from Galilee, and the one, of course, in the plan and providence of God who betrayed Christ to the authorities, triggered his arrest and crucifixion and all the rest. Later was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Very common men. You wouldn't even know them, right, if they weren't listed here. But one of a kind ministry, and we are the fruit of it, right? They're the formation, they're the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It was their doctrine, their teaching that nurtured and established the early church. Acts 2:42, they were continually, the early church was, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They're the reason the church is still around. They're preaching, their doctrine. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. And you know what? They'll never be forgotten. Revelation 21:14, speaking of the New Jerusalem, says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You're going to see their names every day in heaven. The whole passage, this whole thing, just reminds us of two very basic truths that I leave you with. One, the importance of just being faithful. Right? That's all they were. Ordinary men just being faithful. You know when we get into trouble as Christians? When we want to be famous. Scrap that. Get it out of your head. Just be faithful. That's enough. They were faithful, first of all, just as disciples, to be learners, just to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word and learn, and then to live in obedience to that. And then faithful as apostles, to be sent and to go, to do what he sent them out to do in the power of the Spirit, to preach his word. How hard is it to just be faithful to what the Lord has called you to do? One task, one assignment, one role, one lifetime. Just be faithful. And then secondly, the importance of discipleship. I mean, that's all this is, right? Jesus made disciples. And they made disciples, and so on, and so on, and so on. And that process has continued and multiplied and reproduced for generation after generation. Sometimes we get so complicated. We make doing church so complex. We have to analyze the culture, and we have to contextualize the message. And how about this? How about just doing what Jesus said? Go make disciples. Just go make disciples. Find another person and disciple them. Teach them what you know. I mean, that's really the ministry. Everything else is either about that or what? What is it? That's the ministry. That's all it is. And the more of us doing that, the better. Each of us should be doing that. Be a disciple and make disciples. That's how we're here, right? That's how the Lord builds his church. Let's be faithful to do our part in that. Father, thank you again for this book of Mark and all the things we're learning from it, and just the little snapshots each Sunday night as we look at one paragraph just to see Christ, just to gaze upon him, just to focus on who he was and who he is and what he's like, what he did, what he said. What a servant, what a Savior he is. Help us to be conformed more and more into his image as we just fix our eyes, focus on his glory. Father, do make us faithful disciples and faithful disciple makers. Help us to embrace our part in that, each of us. Give us wisdom. Show us how to do that in the most effective way. We too might bear fruit and our fruit remain. We pray in his name. Amen.